Thank you, worship team, and welcome. We are happy to welcome you here on the same day, Palm Sunday, where we think of Jesus' welcome, or at least his approach to the city of Jerusalem. And if you're new here, maybe you got the flyer and you came and this is one of your first times here or something, I want to let you know, we really, really tried to get a donkey for you to ride in to show you how much we appreciate that you're here, but we just couldn't quite get that down, so thank you for bearing with us. As a church, we are going through the book of Mark. We started in September, and we're just working through it verse by verse, passage by passage, chapter by chapter. That's typically how we do our teaching and preaching here. As a church, and in the book of Mark, we're actually in chapter 7. But that's not where the triumphal entry happens. That happens in chapter 11. So also, if you're new here, and you're thinking, well, it's weird to come in the middle of a series, I'm going to be lost, let me just let you know that everybody in our church is lost, because I'm jumping 3-4 chapters ahead, and we're going to start in Mark chapter 11 with the triumphal entry. We're going to read that and find a magnificent moment, but at the same time, sort of an ominous one. It starts off with this great celebration and really with a claim that I think everyone who was involved understood, but also at the same time, no one understood completely. Three aspects we're going to focus on this morning: a straightforward statement, a delirious discernment, and a hushed house. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 11. If you don't, you have the bulletin, has it in, it'll be on the screen behind me. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 11 about Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back immediately.' And when they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray. Father, I think of this passage this morning as we think of the approach to Jerusalem, to the welcome to Jerusalem and to the temple. I pray that wherever our hearts are at this morning, that we would welcome your word. And even as we think of some of the crowds having this delusioned discernment, not fully understanding and perceiving what you were, I pray for clarity this morning, that your word would speak truth to us and we would hear exactly what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you do most of my sermon writing on Thursday mornings. And if you can think back to a few days ago, you can sort of imagine as I'm writing what I'm looking at out the window. Right? Snow. Not even snow, like more snow. Right? In the middle of April, getting snow is just deflating. Right? I mean, yesterday is what brings us back to saying, okay, I can deal with this, or that it's kind of ending. But, you know, you see that, and you're like writing an Easter message, and snow's coming down, and you're thinking, should I be writing about the birth of Christ or the death of Christ? I'm not quite sure, right? You know, we probably don't set our calendars and our family plans around Palm Sunday like we do Thanksgiving or Christmas. But I'm actually thankful for the snowflakes this week as it helps us remember how significant this event that we just read about really was. I mean, consider this. Of the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Matthew and Luke really spend any time talking about the birth of Christ, talking about the Christmas story. Yet all four Gospels contain this account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. All four contain the details of Jesus' earthly life, the Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. Now, the book of Mark is often compared to a three-act play. The first act we've been studying each Sunday as we started in September, like I mentioned. In the first act, we're told of Jesus' true identity as Messiah and the Son of God. And then the narrative, and especially in Mark, it moves quickly and it jumps with these quick snapshots of Jesus' ministry, of his teaching of repentance and faith. And of course, his power and authority over disease, over demons, over death, and over nature. The next act starts halfway through chapter 8 as Jesus sort of turns from his ministry in Galilee and puts his face towards Jerusalem. He starts his journey to the holy city. Much of those chapters actually, you know, deals with the teaching and preparation of his disciples, helping them understand and preparing them for what's about to happen on this last week when he gets to the city. And then in the third and final act, begins in chapter 11, begins with what we just read here this morning, with Jesus' entry into the city of David and into the temple. And what that means is that a whole third of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to what happens in just one week, the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. This is significant. Now, another thing that we've noted as we've walked through the book of Mark is that there seems to be this theme of secrecy early on in Jesus' ministry. Now, theologians and scholars call this the messianic secret of Mark. And we've noticed how Jesus would do these miraculous works, but then would turn to the person and tell them to say nothing about it. And we kind of wonder, okay, if Jesus is out here, why is it that he's not telling people who he really is, or why is he sort of hushing it? And it gets this feel of, I remember back to when my wife and I, well, my wife, not I, but we were pregnant with our first child, with Miles. And we had actually just suffered a miscarriage a few months before. And so we had this, you know, this great news that we wanted to be able to tell people. But we're also a little reluctant to share that. And we wanted to wait a while, of course, because we just wanted to be more sure that this was going to continue on. In a similar way, the Gospel of Mark kind of moves that way. It's like, it seems as though it's being very careful to reveal Jesus' true identity to the masses. It's like slow and deliberate march. Almost times seems like he's reluctant to say who he really is. But this point in chapter 11 is where that all changes. This is the big reveal party. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is the point where we see behind the mask of the superhero, Jesus pulls back the curtain of his true identity for all who have eyes to see. The messianic secret, what was once hushed, is now unveiled, and it will become the truth by which all people will be judged. Now, several times in the book of Mark, we encounter people who see Jesus. They see and marvel at his work, and then they say this similar phrase. They say, who is this? Who is this man who forgives sin? Who is this man who walks on water? Well, the triumphal entry clearly answers that question. Because it is here that Jesus makes a straightforward statement, an undeniable claim that he is king, that he is the Messiah, and above all, that he is Lord. And one of C.S. Lewis's most famous arguments is often called the trilemma of Christ. The argument goes something like this, that because Jesus claimed to be God and because he regularly judged and acted in the authority of God, there really only exists three options for his true identity. He is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. I'm sure many of you have heard this before, right? He was either a liar. He wasn't God, and he knew it, right? But he had some sort of megalomania going on and pretended to be God in order to gain fame and popularity and power, right? That's not, of course, what we see in the gospel, but it is at least a logical conclusion. Or he was a lunatic, right? He wasn't God, but he truly thought that he was. So he wasn't actually lying. He just wasn't what he said he was. Now, you can still go around and find people who think that they're God. We don't usually follow them and build followings around them. We call them crazy and try to stick them in institutions, right? Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Right, that he really was who he said he was. There really is no other logical option. By the way, that argument is actually not Lewis's original idea, but dates back to 1840 to a man named John Duncan. But it really was Lewis that popularized it. But that argument really rests on the premise that Jesus really did claim to be God. Right? He can't be a good teacher or a good prophet because good teachers don't make people worship them. But did Jesus really claim to be God? Now we can point to several verses of Scripture where Jesus identifies himself as God. We actually talked about one a few weeks ago when Jesus walks on water and he comes up to his disciples, and when he identifies himself, he uses the divine name of Yahweh to identify himself. But Mark 11, what we just read, is one of the clearest and most straightforward claims by Jesus, and really in the whole New Testament about Christ's true identity as the promised Messiah and the one and only Son of God. So we'll take the remainder of our time this morning to consider what this event was all about, and more importantly, what Jesus was saying to the world by coming to Jerusalem in this peculiar way. First, Jesus was claiming to be king. Now, the first thing you must understand is that even a common Jew in Jesus' day probably knew their Old Testament much better than either you or I know our Bibles, especially when it concerned prophecy about the Messiah. Now, I don't say that as a rebuke, but instead to remind us that even though some of the references that we're going to bring up in a moment might seem obscure to us, we can be sure that everyone who was around and involved in this triumphal entry recognized what Jesus was doing and what he was claiming. Now, most did not fully understand its significance, but they all recognized the symbolism and the claim. The setting of our passage begins in the two-mile journey down the Mount of Olives to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives lies east of Jerusalem, opposite the temple. It's a little higher than the temple at 2,963 feet above sea level. It overlooks the city and overlooks the temple. And the picture here is of Jesus coming into the city before Passover, traveling down this mount riding on a donkey. He's surrounded by his followers. He's also surrounded by pilgrims. Many, many people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. He would have been coming with many, probably people that were from his region of Galilee, where a lot of his ministry had come. Now, for those of you who know your Bible, let me ask you a quick trivia question. When's the last time that we hear of Jesus riding something? You don't have to answer. That's okay. The correct answer is never. So your blank stare was the right answer. Thank you. Right? We have no account of Jesus ever riding. As far as the gospel accounts are concerned, Jesus was always on foot. Now, I'm not going to make the statement here that he never rode on anything, but at least as far as we read in the gospels, he was always on foot. Except for this passage. And that truth alerts us to the event that something significant must be going on here. Especially when you consider that the journey into Jerusalem for the Passover feast was supposed to happen on foot. Now, that was not required by Old Testament law, but if you were here last week, we talked a lot about the tradition of the elders, the halakha, which was later written down as the Mishnah. You see, the rabbis of Israel had all these rules set up, and the intention was that the rules that they had and the traditions they had would help people follow the Old Testament law better. And in the tradition of the elders, the pilgrimage into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover, if you were going there to celebrate the Passover, you were expected to take that journey on foot. And therefore, it's doubly significant that the only time that we see Jesus not walking is the very time when he was supposed to be walking. You see, deeply rooted in the minds of the Jewish people, and deeply rooted in the Old Testament, is the hope and the expectation that a long-awaited Savior, a Messiah from the lineage of David, would parade into Jerusalem riding a donkey. That is exactly what we see here. It's a straightforward statement by Jesus that he is king. And what he does here, I think to, and many of you probably have seen an action show, like a movie or a TV show or something, where maybe there's a chase scene and a police officer or crashes their car and then they run over to someone with a sports car and they show their badge and they commandeer the sports car so they can chase after in a chase scene. One of the prerogatives of a king in these Semitic regions, in these Semitic nations where Jesus was that the king always had the authority to commandeer a beast of burden whenever he needed it. Now, I will admit that that is not the same thing as jumping behind the wheel of a sports car, but this is the first century, so a donkey is just going to have to do, right? But Jesus does that here. And he does it not because he's tired from the journey, but because he is stating that he has that authority as king. Additionally, if we look to the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we see something else that the crowd would have immediately recognized. You see, this processional was the very one another great king used to enter the city. 1 Kings 1, starting in verse 32, but King David said, call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benihah the son of Jehoiada, so that they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon. We know of King Solomon, David's son, right? My son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gion. And Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so much so that the earth was split by their noise. Sound familiar? Later in 2 Kings, we note that the spreading of cloaks on the ground in front of a king was how King Jehu was anointed and confirmed as king of Israel. Right here it says that in haste every man took his garment and put it out from under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. And so next year when we have the kids, I love when we have the kids come in here. First of all, it makes me not have to come up with a really good introduction, because there's no way that I can compete with how cute the kids are when they come up, so I don't even have to try. But I think next year we're going to have them carry their dad's sports coats up instead to just be a little bit more, right? Except no one dresses in sport coats and suit coats anymore when we come to church. But the point is, this was not some spontaneous or extemporaneous celebration. This was a royal reception for a king, King Jesus. Jesus knew what he was doing, and the people who were around him knew what was going on. They were affirming his status, that he was coming into the city not as Rabbi Jesus, not as Jesus the good prophet. This was King Jesus. The straightforward statement did not end there. For he was not only claiming to be king, but claiming to be the promised Messiah. Jesus, who is the Christ. According to Zechariah 14:4, it was the Mount of Olives that would be the location where the Messiah would come from into the city. It said, on that day his feet shall be on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Jesus knew that. He deliberately took the route that he took to fulfill the scriptures, that the Messiah would descend down from the Mount of Olives on a donkey colt. Again, following the words from Zechariah, other words from Zechariah in 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But you know, the prophecy goes even further back than that. I wonder, as we read this, if you noticed how many times the word tying shows up in this account. Right, you're just kind of reading through it, and it says, you know, Jesus tells him to go into the village, and he says, you'll find a colt tied, and no one has ever, and he says, untie it and bring it. And then a couple of verses down, it says that they went and found the tied colt, and they untied it. And people said, why are you untying the colt? Now, for those of you that have been following along, you know, this is strange for Mark. The book of Mark and the gospel of Mark moves quickly. It gets to the point. It moves on. And if you ever see something like this, particularly in the gospel of Mark, where there is this word that is almost painfully being repeated over and over again, it's important for us to take note of it. See, Mark has deliberately written this way under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to bring our minds all the way back to Genesis, to the blessing of Judah from his father, where he promises that an eternal king is going to come from one of his offspring. Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. This prophecy comes out saying, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, from your lineage, the ruler's staff from between your feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And it goes into binding his foal to the vine and a donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine and vesture in the blood of grapes. The tying links Jesus, the great king that Genesis 49 speaks of, the king who will come and will reign eternally from this lineage of Judah. I hope you're not getting lost in all these Old Testament readings, but I really just want you to understand that what Jesus was doing here would have been immediately recognized as a straightforward and direct claim to his rightful identity as king and as Messiah. Like, even if the people might have missed one or two of these, they would not have missed them all. Let me mention just one more reference to you that would have been on their minds. That's some 600 years before Jesus made this entrance into the city. In 586 BC, Babylon came and overtook Jerusalem. It destroyed the walls, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. And it sent God's people into exile. But as this was happening, God gave a great vision to the prophet Ezekiel. You see it in Ezekiel 11, 22, and 23. As all of this is happening and Babylon is about to take over, it says that Ezekiel saw this, that the cherubim lifted up its wings and its wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. And the glory of God went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east of the city. What mountain's on the east of the city? Mount of Olives, right? Now, sometimes these visions are hard to understand, especially when we take them out of context a little bit and read them here. But what it's saying is that Ezekiel saw the glory of God rise up from the temple in Jerusalem, rise up probably some 300 feet before the city and the temple was destroyed, and that the glory of God sort of floated out of the city and went and rested and then went down on the Mount of Olives. Now, 600 years later, here at the triumphal entry, God's glory is headed back to the temple. This Jesus, in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, descends again, coming from the Mount of Olives, entering the gate of the holy city, and coming once again to rest in the house of God. Jesus is King. Jesus is Messiah. He is the glory of God returning to the temple, and he does it all as a willing offering. I'm not going to spend much time on this one, but there are two words to focus on here. First is that Jesus was going willingly. I mentioned before that the crowds knew their Old Testament prophecy, that they definitely understood and recognized what Jesus was doing and what he was saying as he rode in on that donkey. That being said, there's one person in that crowd, or there's one person that knew their Bible even better than anyone in that crowd. That was, of course, Jesus himself. And one of the truths that the triumphal entry teaches us is that Jesus knew exactly what this all meant, and that he did it all willingly. This was not some unexpected series of events. It wasn't some sort of cosmic child abuse by the Heavenly Father. No, Jesus went willingly into the city, knowing that in a few days he would be beaten and killed, that he would be separated from the Father, knowing that he would become a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And Jesus went willingly to his death. He went knowing he was an offering. Ever wonder why Mark would add that seemingly insignificant detail about the donkey, saying like, hey, it's tied up and it's never been sat on? Seems like a really strange detail to add in. But it's a hint to Jesus' true mission when he got to the temple. You see, in the Old Testament law, in places like Numbers 19:2 or Deuteronomy 21:3, you'll see that it stipulates that an offering to the Lord must come from unblemished animals. Animals that have never had a yoke over their neck or a saddle on their back. And Mark's mention here of Jesus riding on a donkey that has never been sat on is a reference to that. It is a foreshadow that the final offering for the sins of the world is approaching the city. Jesus may come to the city declaring his identity as king and Messiah. But he does not come as a Roman conqueror comes. He doesn't come riding a war horse to reign. He comes as a willing offering. Not a war horse to reign, but a donkey to be slain. Jesus is king. Jesus is Messiah. And he was a willing offering coming for the sins of the world. So it was a straightforward statement from Jesus. And it was followed by a delirious discernment from the people. I had this friend in college. For those of you that don't know me, my undergrad is actually in molecular biology, biochemistry. That's what I went to school for. My call to ministry came while I was in school. But I was actually it was molecular biology, and I took this class. There was another guy from my track and cross-country team that was taking it at the same time. And I remember coming out of a midterm. It wasn't a final, but it was a midterm. It was a big test. And his name was Kevin. We call him Kevo. And I remember coming out about the same time, and I caught up to him and said, Kevo, you know, how do you think the test went? And he just stopped, just looked at me. He said, I nailed it. I nailed it. I was like, whoa, well, that's a lot of confidence. Great, that's exciting. You know, I talked about how I felt about it a little bit. Well, a couple days later, we got our test back, and I couldn't see the score on Kevin's paper, but I kind of looked over, and I just saw, like, his sunken face. And after class, I said, Kevin, how'd you do on the test? He's like, I got a D. And I thought, and I still think about this, what an example that is of just really not knowing the material, right? There's one sense that you can go into a test and you see these questions and you think, boy, I don't know the answers to this, right? And you're doing your best to guess or something, but you come out of that test and someone asks how it went, you say, it did not go good, right? It is a whole other sense of being deluded when you go in and you think you're writing down the right answers, but they're wrong, right? You've learned all the wrong answers and you're confident in them. That is a whole other level of being lost. You know, that's knowing just enough to be dangerous, right? And in a way, that's almost what we see here from the people. Now, they certainly recognize what Jesus was doing and stating by his actions. As we'll see in a moment, they respond properly to Jesus, both in word and in deed. They welcome him as this king like he truly is, but what becomes abundantly clear is that all this commotion turns out to really be a shallow understanding of being caught up in a moment. In fact, as John himself remarks in his gospel, even the disciples did not understand the deep symbolism that was going on here. Now, a few things to note. First, the crowd that surrounded Jesus during this event is a crowd of his followers, his disciples, and of Galilean pilgrims headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, there's a common phrase and a common way that preachers like to preach Palm Sunday, and I will freely admit in front of you this morning that I have said something like this before, okay? But you'll hear people say something like, the voices on Palm Sunday who cheered and worshiped with shouts of Hosanna quickly died away and transformed into the cries of crucify him on Friday. Right. I mean, that preaches really well, doesn't it? Right? The fickleness of the crowd. And there is some truth in that. So if you hear that sometime, you know, don't beat the person up about it. There is definitely a thread of truth there. But what's important to note is that the two crowds are made up of completely different people. The triumphal entry crowd are, as we said, pilgrims from Galilee, where Jesus did most of his ministry. It also included his followers and his disciples. By this time, was becoming a pretty big group. Where on the other hand, the crucifixion crowd were residents of Jerusalem. They were the religious leaders who had opposed him. They were those who called him hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. Right? These were the enemies. The crowd here, these Galilean pilgrims, were shouting praise to Jesus, but they probably knew Jesus to some degree or knew or were familiar with his ministry. And here they come shouting praise, shouting Hosanna. You say, well, what does Hosanna mean? Well, the word Hosanna comes from a Hebrew phrase that is actually only found in one place in the Old Testament. Psalm 118, 25. I'll read it here. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And you see that, and you say, Pastor, you put the wrong verse up there because it doesn't say Hosanna up there. Right? Well, Hosanna is a Hebrew word. And it actually is the word of those two words, save us, in the English, pushed together. If you were to say, save us, in the original Hebrew, it would sound like the word Hosanna. And now, what happened during the time that David wrote that psalm, and the time of Jesus' day, is that phrase Hosanna started to not mean literally save us, but started to take on another meaning of just being a phrase like of excitement and joy. Yippee. Maybe has a little bit more significance to it. Probably similar to how a Christian might say, praise the Lord, when something good happens. Right? When we say, praise the Lord, we're not commanding a person next to us to get down on their knees and start worshiping. We use that term, praise the Lord, as just a bit of joy and exaltation for God for something that they've done. Well, that's sort of what happened to this word, Hosanna. It originally meant save us, but people just started to do it as a way of exclaiming joy. But the irony here is that these crowds are literally shouting a great truth. They're literally shouting the words, save us. They literally needed a savior. They were asking for it with words, but they did not realize at a deeper level what they were saying. My middle child is just about three. Wait, is that right? Just about four. I'm a really good dad. And we were just this week, we were letting him use a real knife, like a paring knife, and he was kind of cutting orange slices. By the way, as I say that to you, I'm cringing of thinking Max using a knife, but. Anyway, he was being super careful, and he looked up partway through, and he just said, "I'm a big boy, I independent." And I thought to myself, "You have no idea what you're talking about." I'm going to remind you of that in 10 minutes when you're tugging on my shirt for a snack, and when you're going into the bathroom calling me. You are not independent, right? But he's at this phase where he's picking up language from Elena and I that he knows kind of the situation to repeat it, and it makes a little bit of sense, but he does not know the deeper meaning of the things that he's saying. That's really similar to what happens with the crowds here. They're saying the proper words, but there's no deeper understanding beneath it. It was a delirious discernment, an incomplete understanding. They knew just enough of what was going on to be dangerous. The crowd was also caught up in the moment, caught up in the event, in the pageantry, in the spectacle. I wonder if you ever get caught up in something. Right? You got something going on, and you get excited, and you're just into it, and maybe even you come to a point after you've been caught up in it, and you kind of think, what was I doing? What was I thinking? Why was that such a big deal? What's happening here with these people? And really, in a sense, what a great reminder for us this morning, a reminder of why we put all this time and money into this building, time and money into the equipment that fills it. I mean, we desire to reflect quality here. We want our building and our music and our technology and our preaching and our events, we want them all to be high quality. We want them to reflect the quality of people that are here and the quality of the God that we serve. But at the same time, it is important to remember that we are never here to entertain, to create a spectacle, to impress or wow people. We're not here to get people so caught up in a moment that they miss the truth that there is a king on the throne who died for sin. A Christ who offered himself as a willing sacrifice for the sins of all who repent and place their trust in him. You see, much of this crowd was caught up in the moment, mouthing words that they did not completely understand, waving branches at a man who they did not fully perceive. And that should be a warning to us all. Because we can be sure that no one was welcome into heaven just because they shouted a praise or waved a branch at this great parade. And similarly, no one will be welcomed into heaven just because they attend church services or sing praise songs. No one will be welcomed into heaven just because they believe in the existence of God or of Jesus. No. Those who are caught up in a moment will only find momentary peace. Eternal life, eternal peace, is only for those who repent and install King Jesus on the throne of their heart, who fully discern Jesus for who he really is, their personal Lord and Savior. Straightforward statement, a delirious discernment followed by a hushed house. It's become common for us to describe this parade on Palm Sunday as the triumphal entry of Christ. But really, that is a deceiving title. It was a triumphal approach to the city. But think about it. By the time Jesus actually gets to the gate of the city, by the time he finally steps foot in the temple, there's a very different feel, isn't there? Verse 11 again, he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Right, the shouts had died out. The people had gone home. It was late. In reality, there's nothing triumphal about this entry into the city or the temple. It has this hushed, almost ominous feel to it. A quiet and calm of the city. An empty temple, a silent night all around. Even if you read Luke's version of this, Jesus who's lamenting that the people just do not understand what is happening. You know, I think about that. I just camped out on that a little bit this week as I thought about Jesus entering the temple and looking around. Just wonder, you know, what was he thinking? Was he remembering past experiences there? On Thursday night, I think Elena had the boys getting them cleaned up, getting ready for bed. I was cleaning up the kitchen and doing that. And this old Bob Seger song came on. And it instantly transported me back 35 years to these summer nights with my dad. Whenever I hear the voice of Bob Seger or Bob Uecker, the voice of the Brewers, some way just like remember these days as like a seven-year-old with my dad who would be listening to Brewery games or Bob Seger. And I thought, did that happen to Jesus as he stepped in? Was he thinking back to the time that his parents had lost him as a young boy on their way back from Jerusalem, and after looking all over, they finally came back to the temple and saw Jesus sitting there questioning and talking to the teachers? Was he thinking about things that had happened there, or was he thinking about what he was about to do? Yeah, I bet that was it. Because this really was the calm before the storm. You see, Jesus is about to set off a storm that will literally change the world and everything the Jewish people knew about worshiping Yahweh. As Jesus stood there in that quiet temple, as night fell, he looked around and he realized it was his mission to be the one-man storm that was about to blow everything apart. You see, the temple had always been the center of Jewish worship. Yet he was about to change all that. As he himself stated, the true temple, him, he was about to be destroyed and then raised up in 3 days. Jesus was to become the center of worship, not only in this city, not only in that temple, not only for that people, but for all nations and for the entire world. I guess that's where I'd like to leave it this morning. This passage begins with praise, with these shouts of joy, with all this commotion, but it ends in silence. And we're going to conclude with a song, one of my favorite ones to sing, called In Tenderness. It's this upbeat, praiseful song. I love it. But actually asked the worship team to do their best to start this upbeat, praiseful song in sort of a slow, contemplative, and thoughtful feel. And that's because before we can truly sing those words, and before we can shout, Hosanna, like the crowd did at Jesus' approach, before our hearts can rejoice at being brought into the family of God, each person must have first had that calm, that quiet moment with the Lord, that moment where we gave our life, our hearts, our allegiance to King Jesus. Jesus rode in as the promised King and Messiah. He reigns eternally. He came as a willing sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. He came to offer salvation to all, but in order to find salvation, in order to be covered by his sacrifice, each one of us must first have that quiet moment, that calm before the storm, where we ask him into our life to be Lord and Savior. We must all make that decision in our heart, in our head, to admit that we are sinners in need of salvation. We must make the choice to anoint Jesus as Lord and leader of our life. It's as simple as a one-time prayer, simple as a one-time decision. And maybe you need to do that this morning. Maybe you need to take that time as this song begins slowly to offer your life up to the man who rode into Jerusalem, not in a war horse to reign, but an offering to be slain for all who would give their life and hand their hearts over as Lord and leader to him.